Good morning, Grace Community Chapel. I hope you had a good week. Again, it's a pleasure to be here worshiping with you again. And today we'll be finishing up the Beatitudes. So praise God. I noticed we have a couple of visitors here. I saw them on the way in this morning. So welcome to Grace Community Chapel. And why don't we stand for the reading of God's Word. We are going to be in Matthew. We are in Matthew chapter 5 again, and we are going to be reading through all of the Beatitudes, and then we'll just be focusing on 7 through 12. All right. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Please be seated. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Almighty and ever-living Lord, you are all majesty and power and in glory, and all that is yours. Lord, we've entered your presence to worship you. You are most worthy. We ask you to speak your words into our hearts. We ask you to send your spirit, Lord, to teach us to cry, Abba, Father, like children. Draw us, Lord, please, to yourself with reverence and with confidence, Lord. Show us, Lord, how to love each other. Inspire us, Lord, with that zeal for your glory, so that your name will be honored, so that the goodness of your kingdom will be sought out. Let us put down, Lord, our own worldly interest and seek for the accomplishment of your will. I pray for the community here at Seekonk and this church body here at Grace Community Chapel. I pray for its elders, Peter and Nathan. Oh, Lord, that this small remnant here would be a beacon of light that could not be hidden. Awaken your word in our hearts this morning. And when we have heard your word, I pray that we would consider your ways and that we might delight in your decrees. I pray now that you will be glorified through your precious word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There are many stories of what it was like to be a Christian during the time of the Holocaust atrocities. One such story comes to us today from a man who was there. And he was a Christian there in a church in Germany. And this is what he said. He said, "I was just a young man. I considered myself a Christian. I attended a small church with my family from the time I was a small boy. We all heard about the atrocities that were happening not far in a place called Auschwitz, but it was too difficult to comprehend. I mean, what could we do anyway? There was a train track behind my church," he says, "and week after week I would hear the sound of the whistle and the clacking of the wheels as the train passed. It never bothered us. We were accustomed to it. One morning we heard noise coming from the train. It was the sound of wailing and moaning. We were shocked when we realized there were people in those boxcars. They were being led. They were being led away to their death. Week after week, that train whistle blew, and we heard those poor Jews cry out. It was so disturbing," he says, "that we devised a plan. We moved up the songs in our service so that when the train passed, we would be singing. We sang as loud as we could to drown out the cries. If perchance we still heard them, we just sang a little louder. This story gives us pause. It's a disturbing story, and it raises so many questions. What should they have done differently? What would you have done differently? What would I have done differently? One of the things about this story, as I read through it, is we should notice the massive disconnect between the actions of those Christians and what they knew to be true. And that's what I'm after here. I'm after a person who claims the name of Christ, and yet in their own life, they've disconnected his words. Last week, we talked about the internally connected Christian, and we looked at Matthew 5, verses 1 through 6. And just a quick recap, if you were not there. In Matthew 5, 3, Jesus shows us that he blesses those who are poor in spirit, those that recognize their spiritual bankruptcy. In verses 4, Jesus is concerned that we mourn over the sin in us and around us. And then we looked at verse 5. I'm not going into detail here, just listing them. Verse 5 is, it's a meek heart that trusts in the Lord. They commit their way to the Lord. They wait patiently for the Lord. And then verse 6, we saw Jesus saying that God's children are blessed because they hunger and they thirst for righteousness. This week, we're in Matthew 5, verses 7 through 12. And we see the second half of the Beatitude. And what we will see that is that these internally connected Beatitudes that we saw last week, they don't just stop there in the internal. No. They move outward is what happens. We should first have an understanding of a foundation, just some theological understanding. I don't want anyone to get confused from the outset about what I'm saying. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." Let's say that from the outset. There is nothing we can do to add or obtain our salvation. Don't let anyone get confused on that one. Jonathan Edwards says it perfectly. He says, the only thing you add to your salvation is your sin. That was it. So if you want to give yourself credit for something, you can give yourself credit for that. So let's be clear. All of the outward actions of the Christians are an outworking of the grace that you've been given. Our outward actions are a result of us being reunited to Christ. We need to say that at the outset. There's a whole sermon here on sanctification that we're not going to spend time on today, another day. That being said, there's something else going on foundationally here. And it's a reform statement. It sounds like this. We are justified by faith alone, but faith that is never alone. That's the statement. If we go back to Ephesians 2 and we read the next verse, verse 10, and we say, we look at that text. It says, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Notice that in Christ Jesus for good work there in that text. True justification then is followed by a lifelong process of learning to walk in step with God, glorifying him, repenting of sin, obeying his commands in your life. So if you're a Christian then and you're joined to Christ, then you should have the power of the Holy Spirit in you, and you should be moving in a direction of Christ-likeness. That's a good thing. That's confirmation of something that already happened. You see, God doesn't just save people and leave them where they are. It's not what he's into. He saves people, and then he works with them. He sanctifies them. So internally connected Christians are also externally connected Christians. With that foundational in mind, we go back to our text. Matthew 5, 7, it says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Mercy is a complex word. We first should look at the macro. We first must understand that God is perfectly merciful. It's one of his attributes. In his mercy, God faithfully keeps his promises. In his mercy, he maintains his covenant relationships with his chosen people, even in their unworthiness, even in their unfaithfulness. When we read our Bibles, and we should note that we don't get very far in our Bibles, and we see that God's people have disobeyed him, God's people have broken covenant with him, and at the same time, we look at a text like Exodus 3:7, and we see Moses coming before God, and we see the words of God to Moses, and he says, and I think I've read this here in this church, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters." And listen to God say this to Moses, "I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land to a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey." And so we see God, how God is merciful. And we try to explain what this means, but no one word really captures that word mercy. So I'll give you seven. Loving kindness, there's one. Loving kindness. Goodness, there's two. Grace, favor, pity, compassion, and steadfast love. So I got seven there that could possibly push into mercy there. But deeply rooted in mercy is the disposition to forgive. That's deeply rooted in it. There's a disposition to deeply forgive the seemingly unforgivable as well. Mercy has a disposition to forgive. We can't go any farther talking about mercy without looking at Matthew 18:23. You guys should turn to that text, Matthew 18:23, and I want you to see the connection here. I love that story. In Matthew 18, Peter has asked his famous statement to Jesus about forgiveness. And Jesus answers Peter with the famous 77 times statement. You may have heard that one. But Jesus doesn't just say 77 times you need to forgive. In verse 23, Jesus goes farther. Jesus is going to explain in more detail by way of a story. So Matthew 18:23. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that they had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me. I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt." Now, this is interesting. This man owes 10,000 talents. Dr. Lamerson is one of my professors, and he stated that there's a bit of humor going on here, and you may not pick up on it. It would be like saying, "Well, my daughter Hope went off to college, and while she was there, she racked up a credit card equivalent to the national debt." You would laugh, and that's okay if you do. That's the point, right? You would laugh, and you say, "It's not possible. Who can owe that much money, right?" Well, that's what's going on here in this text. A guy in this text owes more money than can be found in the entire Roman government, right? It's like billions of dollars in today's money. You may not see that. Someone in the audience there listening to Jesus may have laughed. You may be like, "That's absurd," right? And see, that's the point. It's an absurd amount of debt. Absurd. And even what's even more absurd is this servant who gets down on his knees and said he will pay back the debt. That's even more absurd. Like he doesn't have enough days in his lifetime to do that. He doesn't have enough days in many lifetimes to do that. And that's the point. And we get to verse 27. Verse 27 of Matthew 18, it says, "And out of pity for him," out of pity, see that word? "Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him his debt." Do you realize what just happened? I mean, this guy owed the national debt. You know, you're going to let him walk? You've got to be kidding me. And all too often we forget that we are that person, aren't we? We are that person standing before the king who owes too much money, who can never pay it back. As you give us many lifetimes, we can never pay it back. Unworthy, unrighteous, unholy. And that debt was canceled. It was taken care of for us by the blood of the cross. One of my favorite stanzas of all Christian music, and we read it today, so that was funny how it ended up in here. It goes, my sin, oh, the, we sang it today, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, right? It's an amazing stanza. And it says there, it is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. It is well with my soul. One of my favorite stanzas that points to this concept. There's a special kind, so that's macro, that's God's mercy to us. There's a special kind of mercy then that grows out of you having a personal relationship, a personal experience with this King, right? After you've come to grips with the mercy of God, after God's mercy breaks open your dead, lifeless hearts, it's out of that new heart now that God can then make us merciful. But how do I show mercy? I mean, mercy refers to concrete actions of love, of compassion, and sympathetic grace. So mercy isn't just, I'm going to be nice to somebody. No. It's a concrete action of love, of compassion, and sympathetic grace. Who are we to be merciful to? To what people are we to display concrete actions of love, compassion, in sympathetic grace? There's five questions that I came up with, and they're pretty basic, but the questions I came up with is we can ask ourselves, who are those in need? Who are those suffering injustice? Who are the poor? Who are the oppressed? Who are those who have failed in this life? The way that you will answer those questions will be different than the way that I will answer those questions. I live in Middleborough. You guys don't live in Middleborough, you know? I come from a different walk of life, so I'm going to answer them differently. But you may think of a family member. You may think of a mechanic, a coworker, that guy at the coffee shop. We have opportunities to be merciful all the time, right? And you see, we don't need to sit and dream about all the opportunities that we may be given to be merciful. We just need to be faithful with the opportunities given to us today. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We're not talking about a physical heart here, but we should say something about the physical heart here. The thing about, I've worked in the cardiac department for many years, and I can tell you that the way that this works is that you have unoxygenated blood that needs oxygen, flowing to the heart. But out of the heart flows something different. It's oxygenated blood. It's blood that has oxygen in it. And I can tell you that your heart is your pump. It's such a vital organ of your body that when your heart starts to fail, every other system, every other organ system is affected by the fact that your heart has been failing. Here in this text, Jesus mentions the heart. He's not referring to that one organ. He's referring to your whole inner being. He's referring to your thoughts. He's referring to your will. He's referring to your emotions. Jesus, he knows the state of the heart, the Christian heart, and he says, blessed are those who are pure in heart. They will see God. And there's someone here who's thinking, I need to know more. How does this happen? I feel like I fall short so often. We should say some things about the heart. What does the Bible say about the heart? In Jeremiah 17:9, it has some harsh words for us. It says, the heart is, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And then Jesus in Matthew 15:19 says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual morality, theft, false witness, slander. So then, do we even have the ability to be someone who is pure in heart, do we? The only way that's possible is if God has done something to our hearts. Back in Jeremiah 31:31, this is one of the reasons why you could never unhitch the Old Testament from the New. You have to read it in its context. In Jeremiah 31:31, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." And then in verses 33, interesting, he says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." What's going on here? You're standing here, you're in the Old Testament, you're sitting next to Jeremiah, and you have to say, the gospel is coming, and Jesus is the gospel. And Jesus is going to bring with him the grace of regeneration, and Jesus is going to penetrate the heart. And in faith, we are joined to him. And the Holy Spirit is going to reform the inner faculties so that obedience is now possible. Those that have come to know Jesus have the indwelt Holy Spirit now at work in them. So does that mean that we're just instantly pure in heart? Like a light switch goes on, like Christ comes in, there's the light switches, flip it up, you know? No, not even close. We can think of the alcoholic turned Christian who is just one sip away from drunkenness. Let's be real. We can think of a gossiper turned Christian who is just one comment away from slandering somebody else. We can think of an adulterer turned Christian who fights and is just one glance away from total destruction. Sin has bore its marks in you. Yes, sin has been paid. Praise God for that. Without Jesus' atonement, we are hopeless. And so we praise God for that. But we need to be clear how this works out. Theologically, sin has made its deep ruts already. Deep, muddy ruts that now need to be dealt with. And need to be dealt with by the power of the Holy Spirit. All right. So I can remember when I was in high school, and I had a pickup truck, and my best friend Tim and Justin were there, and we were in the truck, and we decided that we were going to take that bright red shiny truck into the woods. Yep. Yeah. Things were going great. We were in the woods, and then we tried to squeeze through this really tight path filled with mud. Okay. All four tires started spinning. That's terrible. Justin and Tim got out of the truck, and they started trying to dig us out, right? And nothing worked. And the more the tires would spin, the deeper the truck would sink into the mud. Those tires would just make deep, deep ruts as they would spin, right? There were so many bad decisions that night by three high school students that it would be too embarrassing to talk about here. But what I want to say is we finally pulled the truck out of the mud the next morning. Yeah, there was mud on nearly every square inch of that red truck. There was no hiding that reality. Let's not pretend there wasn't mud on it. There was. We come to Christ. There are deep ruts that we have. There's no hiding that reality. Christ has paid for them, right? But we need to ask God to continue to work with us, right? To continue to show us areas of our lives that need work. Our wives and husbands are great at this, you know? You need to seek a pure heart. Your heart is something that you will need to continually have purified by the Holy Spirit that is within you. You see, true Christianity is a heart religion, not a religion of mere do's and don'ts. No. It's Jesus is after a changed heart. And don't think for a second, he doesn't know the areas that you struggle. The heart that seeks purity, that pleads with God for purity, that's what we're after. Verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The ultimate peacemaker we have to start with is Christ. We have to start there. I want to draw your attention to Colossians 1, 19 through 23. If we go to Colossians 1, 19 through 23, Paul is writing about Christ in verses 19. And he says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled to his body of flesh, but to his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And he says here, notice in verse 20, he says there in that text, he says, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, and then there's those words, making peace by the blood of the cross. You see, we did sin. We did cut ourselves off from God. Jesus is good news. He's not just good news. He's good news to us because he lived a perfect life and he died on the cross. It says here, making peace by the blood of the cross. So therefore, he fulfilled the law perfectly, the one that we couldn't. He took the punishment for the sins of all those who would ever turn and trust in him. He is the one who was able to rise from the dead as our perfect sacrifice. He now calls us. He calls us to repent of our sins and to trust in Christ alone for our forgiveness. See, if Christ did not make peace on the cross by his blood sacrifice, we are hopeless. We are hopeless. Well, what does blessed are the peacemakers mean now for the redeemed Christian? So we've said something about the Christ. We move on. What does it mean for the Christian? Many today would define peacemaking as being nice, but it should not be defined as being nice, and it should definitely not be defined as tolerance either. Scott McKnight gives a good definition, and he writes that peacemaking is an active entrance into the middle of warring parties for the purpose of creating reconciliation and peace. It's worth repeating. Peacemaking is an active entrance into the middle of warring parties for the purpose of creating reconciliation and peace. When you hear that definition, you can say that peacemakers have to do really hard things. Really hard things. There's an active work to bring about peace and reconciliation in a place where there is hatred and often enmity as well. Sometimes that work is really uncomfortable. And it's not soft pedaling around differences. It's not pretending that there are no differences. It's definitely not suppressing differences. But what peacemakers understand is that the love of God transcends differences. Peacemakers permit joining of hands in spite of differences. One of my professors who had been involved in leading schools, he was talking about a secretary he had, and he said he had this secretary that was just amazing at her job, and he loved the secretary. She was great at what she did, but the only problem is she had a blind spot when it came to her children, and every couple of months she would just explode, you know, and wreak havoc on all the staff, and this continued like clockwork. And he said, on the surface, it was so much easier to just do nothing. I mean, who wants to confront this, right? Plus, he's a good secretary. I can't find those, right? And he said, but to be passive and to do nothing was worse than actually hopping into a really difficult situation for the sake of peace, not just for her, but for the staff and everyone else there at that school. And I thought that was interesting. When you decide to be a peacemaker for the gospel, you will often be persecuted. A local pastor from Middleborough and I talked about that, and he said it's often like being a boxer in a boxing ring, except you can never throw a punch. It's like you can never retaliate. Those are his words. He said you take a lot of blows. They hurt. You will often feel alone, and you will need to realize that Christ is there with you the whole time. So how can we be peacemakers? Well, God, he blesses his peacemakers, and he declares them to be his children. One of the ways that we can do this is by using, again, every opportunity we have to seek peace for God's kingdom. We are those, you know, who are those in our life, right, who we need to be the peacemakers? Who are those in our lives that we know that we have broken relationships, that we need to be the ones that are peacemakers in this relationship? Who are those that we need to reach out a hand to those in need? Who are those that instead of retaliating, we need to forgive? Who are those instead of not communicating, we need to actually communicate with them? You know, and instead of cutting people out of our lives, you know, who are those people that I can restore relationships with, knowing all the while that I will walk this lonely road called forgiveness? Jared McKenna, he tells a story about peacemaking, and it's a personal story, and he says, he writes it in a book, so it's not that personal. He says, I was 18, he says, it was my first year at the university studying fine arts. I was coming back on the train, and I hardly noticed the big guy walking toward me. Still a couple meters off, he loudly grunted something at me. I quickly tried to piece together what he said. I definitely heard the word money. Thinking he asked for a few bucks, to catch the train, I grabbed my wallet out. Bad move. Lunging at me with his fist clenched and the other hand reaching for something in his pocket, he yelled, "Give me your money!" A number of things flashed through my head, Jared says. I could run, but the only thing about running is that I was wearing my backpack with all my art equipment in, so I'd look like a duck that was waddling down the street. I could fight, but he was much bigger. Maybe I could get one cheap shot in, and then if he wanted kids, he'd have to adopt. But more likely, Jared says, I'd take a shot at him. Then he's unaffected. And like a machine in a Terminator movie, he transforms me into a red puddle, formerly known as Jared. He said, I had already gotten my wallet out, so I reached in and I gave him what I had, which was only $10. You would think he would have known better than to pick an art student to steal money, to take money from, you know? I'm not sure why, but I didn't simply hand over the money. I stuck up my hand and I said, I'm Jared. And wide-eyed, with his mouth open, he grabbed my hand and he said, James. Surprised and confused, no, Jared. To which he said, no, I'm James. Oh, I said, there was an awkward pause. This was by far the weirdest passing of peace I'd ever been involved with. I noticed his arm. The bruising ran all along it. It looked like a scarred pincushion. The next thing that hit me was the stench, like stale urine mixed with cigarettes. And as we stood on the bridge, suspended above the freeway, James launched into his life story at a pace that rivaled the speed of the cars below. He said he was sorry to be doing this to me, that he was in a bad way. His mom kicked him out of the house. He was on the naltrexone program trying to get off the stuff, but here he was back on the streets, and I asked him to come back to my house and eat and have a shower and get a change of clothes. I'd try to find him a new place to stay. Another awkward pause. Then on the bridge, there was a young woman. She said, we gotta go. And clearly, she was friends with this guy. She had stolen a bag, but she needed to get out of there fast, and she was taking James with her. And I said, wait, James. Before you go, and I shuffled in my backpack, Jared says, past my art gear and my textbooks to reach for the New Testament that I carried with me. And he said, Jared said, it's got my name and number, and if you ever change your mind about a place to stay. Well, it got ugly again. James got right in my face, and he started yelling, what do I want the Bible for? I'm going to hell. His face was all contorted with anger. Without even thinking, I found myself saying, James, we're all going to hell. That's why Jesus came. Now, he says, I know that statement rates low on the theological scale. I get that. It rates embarrassingly high, maybe, on the theological cringe factor, but that's what I said. What happened next was one of the weirdest experiences of my life. The big guy, who only moments earlier wanted to beat me up, if not worse, he just started crying. It wasn't one tear crying. It was like a kid who just burst out bawling. Suddenly, this pain was so visible in his anger. It just seemed like to burst like a floodgate of hearing God's love for him. He started crying. Jared says, I honestly didn't know what to do. James' tears now totally threw me. I stood there while his head hung, his shoulders heaved and wept. James didn't say anything more to me. He tried to stop the tears and then grabbed the Bible and just started running. A few paces, he turned, looked at me, waved the Bible, and nodded. He kept running. And then I picked up my bag and I continued, Jared says. As I neared the end of the bridge, I saw a female accomplice who jumped into a sedan. And she got into the sedan. She yelled over the music, I got a bag! And James jumped in the van and he yelled over the music, "I got a Bible." James taught me that there was nothing that shows the world what God is more clearly like than when we love our enemies. I'm not sure how I would have reacted in this situation, I gotta be honest. And I'm in no way telling you guys to react the same way in this situation. But I want you to understand something, that the reality of the New Testament is not just about how the cross, how God saves us, but also how we now witness to that salvation. Listen to Paul. Go to Philippians 1, 12 through 14. And Paul is in a different situation altogether. There are no Jareds and James in Paul's situation, but Paul is in a situation. Paul has been imprisoned in Philippians 1, 12. And these are his words to his followers. Philippians 1, 12. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known to the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, and much more, and are now much more bold to speak the word without fear." Oh man, Paul's in jail. You've got to be kidding me, Paul. He says, "I want you to know what's happened to me served to advance the gospel." That's his concern. That's his concern. That was Jared's concern. Verse 10 through 12 of our text today reads, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you and falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We can lump these together and say a few things about them. We will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. You will have those who will revile you. Revile is to criticize you in an angry, insulting, or abusive manner. You will have people say evil things about you. You will have people say evil, false things about you. And the reason that all this is happening is because of Jesus. See, Jesus is now calling his children to follow him in a new way of life, a new society of people who have a new way of living. His followers are to be different in this world. Scott McKnight, again, he picks up on this, and he writes, "Christians are given a new way to deal with offenders by forgiving them. Christians are giving a new way to deal with violence by suffering. Christians are giving a new way to deal with money by sharing with those in need. Christians are giving a new way to deal with the corrupt society by building a new one. And we can't expect this world to love you." In John 15, 18 through 20, it reads, If the world hates you, "Know that it hated me," Jesus says, "before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, 'A servant is not greater than his master.' If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And there may be someone here who is saying, "Man, Josh, that's really discouraging. That's really discouraging. We need to read the rest of these Beatitudes, if that's you." You may know I haven't spent much time on the second half of each Beatitude, but I want you to just spin through them with me. At the end of verse 3, "For theirs the kingdom of heaven. 4, "For they shall be comforted." 5, "For they shall inherit the earth." Verse 6, "For they shall be satisfied." Verse 7, "For they shall receive mercy." Verse 8, "For they shall see God." Verse 9, "For they shall be called sons of God." Verse 10, "For theirs the kingdom of heaven." And now verse 12, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." Many here in this church, I know, have been Christians for a long time, and you have experienced the taste and tasted the comfort and the joy and the peace and the mercy and the satisfaction that Jesus is talking about. And if I tried, I couldn't pull Jesus from your dead, lifeless fingers because you've tasted that. But we should note that it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop in there. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 12, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven." So in John 14, Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you." You see, if our vision of Christianity is stuck in this world, it will be very discouraging. You have had a taste of the comfort here, yes. But for the Christian, listen to me, this world is the most of hell you will ever know. You will one day know the fullness of the kingdom, and it's going to be glorious. Last summer, I was fishing with Caleb, and we were hanging out at one of our, I won't just tell stories all day, okay? We were hanging out at one of our favorite fishing spots in Cuddy Hunk Island, and the water was clear, there were schools of fish everywhere. You know, it was nothing like what you see out there now. There was birds dive bombing the water. The sun was warm on your skin. It was one of those sunburn kind of days. It was one of those magical days that, if I can use that word, that you just didn't want that day to end, right? And you know what I thought that day? I said, heaven is going to be better than this day. And heaven is going to be better than this day every day. We have to remember that we cannot get stuck in this world in our thinking as we endure persecution. As we look back on these Beatitudes, let us ask God. Let us ask God to guide us, to help us to be the kind of Christians that would seek now to obey his words. Let us seek opportunities to follow Jesus, to not just be internally connected, but to be externally connected. And that's going to look different for all of us. I started with the story of the man who was the Christian in the church in Germany, and this is how the elderly man finishes the story. He says this. He says, "Years have passed, and no one talks about it much anymore, but I still hear the sound of the train whistle in my sleep." He says, "I can still hear them crying out for help. God, forgive me. Forgive us, forgive all of us who called ourselves Christians and yet did nothing to intervene." I don't know what he should have done. Maybe a prayer meeting, maybe a plan to stop the train. But I don't know. He did nothing, though. But he ends the story in a great place to start. He says, "God, forgive us. Forgive us. Forgive us, all of us who've called ourselves Christians and have done nothing to intervene." That's a great place to start. Forgive us for all of the wasted time when Rome has been burning on the outside and we have sat on the couch. Let us use the opportunities that God gives us every day to seek his glory, to seek his kingdom. Let us be the kind of Christians that he's called us to be in these Beatitudes. Let's pray. Dear Lord, you are the sovereign author of all good. Whether natural good or spiritual good, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the gifts for which you've given us in Christ, gifts which we do not deserve. But our souls, Lord, are in many ways in shambles before us as we consider how little we have put our gifts to good use. We have often been careless, and the result has been barren wilderness instead of a fruitful field. But you, Lord, have forgotten the debt of 10,000 talents. We worship and adore you for this, Lord. Please accept our renewed surrender before you. We submit ourselves and all that we have to serve you. Make us faithful servants, and in the end, after we have run the course set out for us, let us die at your feet, worshiping you with some sincere humility and gratitude. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.